Today's Bible passage is found on page 1111 of the Church Bibles. It's from the book of Acts, chapter 15, starting at verse 36. Page 1111, Acts 15, starting at verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, let's pray for a moment and try and collect our wits. Our gracious God, we pray that you will be pleased to speak to us both as a crowd and individually today. And we pray that this message may meet our need as you only know it. And we pray that as we hear your message and understand it, we may be able to translate it into life. So draw near to us as we draw near to you, and give us a time of joy and understanding. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Right, well, we turn back to Mark 2. We don't seem to be making enormous... whatever the word is, I can't remember. But we're gradually getting to verse 17. Now, my text today is a very short one, and you'll find it in verse 15. I want to close a gap today, which is an essential gap, I think, to close before we go any further. The text is only three words, and it is in line 1 of verse 15 of Mark 2, at Levi's house, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. I'm going to return to those three words at the end. If you're baffled by them, I'll give you a clue. And you can think about this clue if you don't want to think about what I say. Plummer, in his commentary, says of that remarkable sentence, it was Levi's first missionary act. It was his first missionary act. Well, there's the clue, and we'll come back to that later. Now, I'm sorry we're going to get no further by Easter than verse 17. Next Tuesday in Holy Week, we'll look at that magnificent statement in verse 17 with its very provocative negative, and it's equally astonishing positive. Then after Easter, we have a break after Easter Monday for one Tuesday. We have no service. Then we'll have two Tuesday sessions on the conflicts at the end of chapter 2 concerning fasting and the Sabbath. Then I'm away for three Tuesdays, and Johnny, Richard, and William, all on the staff, are going to fill in for me, as they will do very ably. Then I'm back, God willing, on the 21st of May, and it's full speed ahead then through chapters 3 and 4 before we get to the end of the summer. So that's our program. Now, the Gospels traditionally have been seen like this. I think it's a slight oversimplification, but it has something to say to us. In Matthew, we're told that we're looking at Jesus as a king. In Luke, we're told that we're looking at Jesus as a man. In John, Jesus as a son of God, the Son of God. What about Mark? Well, traditionally, Mark has been seen as putting before us a picture of Jesus as servant. There's a measure of oversimplification in this, but it points to the tremendous tension that there is between the two halves of Mark's gospel. In part one that we're in at the moment, and we shall be in this for some time to come, Jesus is presented to us as the Messiah. He's the king. The kingdom has come in his person. He's the sovereign Lord. He overcomes all his enemies. He rules as he will. When we get to part two, that is the second part of chapter 8 through to the end, suddenly the king becomes a servant, a suffering servant at that, who quite literally goes as a lamb to the slaughter. And the only throne he can find when he gets to Jerusalem, which is his capital city, is the throne of a cross. The verse, the key verse of Mark's Gospel is often thought to be John 10:45, we won't look it up, where it says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Now the question that we'll have to look at again and again in the next months and even years is how do you fit these two together? Because in our culture, as in the Roman Empire, kings do not act as slaves and servants, and servants do not act as rulers. There is no human wisdom that can construct a bridge between these two halves. It would be very surprising to me if your tea lady, if there are such things today in your company, became the managing director next week. It would be equally more surprising to me if the managing director became a tea lady. The two don't really go together, do they? How can a king be a slave? How can a slave be a king? I sometimes say to the younger people when I'm teaching them Mark, that if Mark's Gospel had been cut in half and had been dug up with the Dead Sea Scrolls and the scholars had looked at these two halves, they would have said for certain, you can't put them together. They don't belong together. They're telling a different story. And in fact, when at the end of part one, Jesus tells Peter, the senior disciple, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to go to Jerusalem to die, there is an explosion. And Peter vigorously attacks him and censures him for such an absurdity. Now, if this is true, that the picture of Jesus throughout Mark is of a king who became a suffering servant, what effect does that have on the writer, Mark, and on the book that he writes? These may not seem very interesting things. I think they're fascinating. And I think if you have this key in your hand, the book begins to unlock to you. First of all, what effect did this have on the man himself? Called John Mark. John, of course, his Jewish name. Marcus, his Roman name. Most people who traveled in the ancient world would have two names. He also had a nickname of being Stump Finger, but I don't know anything about that, because we've never seen his hands, have we? But that apparently was his nickname. So John Marcus the Stump Fingered is the man in front of us. He comes from a very privileged home in Jerusalem. And I'd like you actually to see how privileged that home is in turning to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. It's always a comfort to me when I hear the leaves rustling away. Perhaps you can drown out the work going on next door. This is when Peter is released from prison, a very famous story. And it's interesting to see what house he goes to in Jerusalem. It's a well-to-do house. And in verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Marcus, where many people had gathered and were praying. So it's a big house. The small house, the normal house, would not be able to have many people praying in it. Here there's a large room, large reception room, as we might say. Then, even more interesting, though it doesn't come out in the translation, Peter knocked at the porch. It's got a porch. So that again points to it being above the average. So Mark is brought up in a home like that. Furthermore, we're told that not only Peter, but Paul came to this house later on. It seems to have been a center of the early Christian mission. Mary obviously was able to receive these people, to look after them, to give hospitality, and to make her home the center of this great Christian movement. Here then is a young man born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's at the very heart of the early Christian apostles. Peter actually says in his letter, 1 Peter 5:12, I think it is, Mark, my son. So it may be that Mark was led to Christ, to a knowledge of Christ, by the Apostle Peter himself. And then, turning over a page or two to Acts 15, the reading we had just now, catastrophe. And you'll find there the heading in the New International Version, disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. This disagreement is so sharp that Paul and Barnabas henceforth will go in different directions. And Barnabas disappears from the story. The storyline in the Acts from this moment onwards always follows Paul. Paul refuses to go with Mark because he's failed them. He let them down in some previous experience. You'll know how this was the mark, isn't it, of Monty, the great general in the desert in the 1940s. It was said that the brigadier would be enrolled at breakfast and sacked by coffee time. and that the word that Monty has constantly used of people, a very hurtful word, is, you're useless. Well, I think the Apostle Paul was on that sort of form that day, don't you? It seems to have been a very unpleasant disagreement. Paul says, you're useless, you failed us, you're too young, you're too pampered, I don't want to get to work with you. Barnabas is Mark's cousin, takes pity on him, and they go off elsewhere. And so this gifted, promising young man, born and brought up right at the heart of the Jerusalem Christian community, is discredited, even humiliated. Now, with that in mind, and it is a very famous little story, I want you not only to turn back to Mark 2, but to turn your hymn sheet over. And here we have something that Mark would certainly want to put on his CV. Here are three testimonials to Mark that are written much, much later. All three by the Apostle Paul, who that day dismissed him unceremoniously. The most important of these testimonials is 2 Timothy 4:11, written right at the end of the great apostle's life when he's lonely. He wants his books and a cloak to keep him warm, and he wants Timothy to come to him, but he also says, notice very, very strikingly, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful. I think the word would be better translated, he's useful to me in my ministry. That's interesting, isn't it? Once useless, now useful. Colossians 4, these people send you greetings, as does Mark. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, receive him, welcome him. And then Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul actually is very generous to those who work with him. But it is surprising, is it not, to us that he's generous to John Mark? The man who failed has actually become a man who is very, very useful. Now, we can't dogmatize about that, but I'm going to make a suggestion to you. You must take it or leave it as you will. We learn from tradition that Mark's gospel comes from the preaching of Peter. We know that the early preaching of the apostles was to take the stories, as we would say, the stories of the Gospels, and to preach from these again and again and again. So there is young John Marcus with his shorthand pad, following the great Apostle Peter, as in marketplace and street and town, he preaches and tells these stories. Again and again and again, Mark hears about Jesus, and hears about the great servant of God, and what being a servant of God really means. And it begins to dawn on him what it means, and it begins to change him. One of the lovely things we're going to see later on is the impact of this eyewitness account. Mark, of course, was not the eyewitness. Peter was. But just look ahead to chapter 3, verse 5. We have certain treasures here in Mark that are in no other gospel. In no other gospel are we told about the anger of Jesus. But here, do you see, we're told about the actual look on the face of Jesus. Only Mark tells us. He gets it from Peter, and he hears these stories again and again. Here the great servant is angry, but as well as angry, deeply grieved at their stubborn hearts. Isn't that a picture into the mind of God? Anger mixed with deep grief. So he hears again and again about this marvelous servant, about his ministry. The person who tells them that to be great, they've got to be the slaves of everybody. It seems crazy teaching. But again and again, as Peter preaches this, Mark puts it down. The leader's got to be the slave of everybody. If you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. It sounds crazy. It's quite new. And, of course, the Church of God has found it all but impossible to carry it out. I hope some of you will go and see the great portrait of Pope Innocent, is it the 10th, in the National Gallery on loan at the moment, the first time it's been in this country. One of the most famous portraits in the world. It's a magnificent picture. You are very unlikely to arrive there without a knot of people watching it. It grips you. But I'm no art critic, but I think I could say that you will agree with me as you look at the Pope there in his splendor and his imperious magnificence. You're looking not at a servant, but a prince. We haven't found it really possible to do what Jesus suggested and taught. Yet though we found it impractical, really, and quite crazy, and the Roman Empire would, of course, agree with us in saying that leadership can't be exercised that way, yet our Western culture is very, very deeply influenced by this, so that along Whitehall, if someone is promoted to be the top of some part of the government, he enters a ministry. What an extraordinary word. Testimony to the culture that has come from Christianity in our Western world. Of course, we can't make much of that either, can we? I don't know what the Ministry of Planning is like in your locality. As like as not, the person in charge of planning who's supposed to minister is a little despot. Because we find this very difficult, don't we? The moment we get promotion to be leaders, we become little tyrants and try to put everybody else in their place. And yet I think I want to say to you, and I find it almost impossible to believe at first, that this revolutionary thinking starts in Mark's gospel, or rather is propagated by Mark's gospel, a gospel that is sent to the Roman Empire and to the Christians at Rome, where God is making foolish the wisdom of the world. So that by the end of Mark, and many of you will know the end of the story that we will come to one day, you find a Roman centurion standing underneath the cross of Jesus, and there is this figure utterly weak and forsaken. And the Roman centurion of all people says, truly this is the Son of God. Now that's crazy, isn't it? Crazy. If God had a son, he wouldn't allow him to do that. Mark has to record this crazy revolutionary teaching, and he is deeply and personally transformed by it in his thinking. That is my understanding of this remarkable writer. Well, what about his book? Now, the moment you look at his book, you will find it is quite distinctive in certain ways. You will find not only a portrait of Jesus the servant, but you will find Jesus teaching his followers to serve. This revolutionary activity that is not natural to any of us. And you will notice this in two very, very striking ways. First, the apostles. The training of the 12 occupies a major part of Mark's gospel in a way that is quite unique. By the time we get to chapter 4, Mark leaves the crowds. He's very interested in the crowds. And from then on, most of the material in Mark's gospel takes part in private, away from the crowds, as Jesus teaches, trains, rebukes, and corrects these 12 men. In fact, in Mark's gospel, there's not one level of teaching, Jesus preaching to the crowd and by the seaside and in the synagogue, but there are two levels of teaching, preaching to the crowds by the seaside, but also teaching his disciples. And you'll see that that begins at chapter 4 and verse 34. Just flip over the page, because it's quite a seminal point, actually, in the story. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, that is, to the crowd, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. And long before the summer is out, if you will only journey with me, we shall discover ourselves sitting with the 12 disciples, being taught how to serve. One of the things that you learn from Mark, and I think that this has come home to me this time much more than ever before, is how extraordinarily frank he is. It may be that his own social background meant that Mark was a person who was used to speaking his mind. I don't know. But it is Mark, of all the writers of the Gospels, who does not see the 12 apostles through rose-colored spectacles. Naturally, the early church revered the 12 great leaders, or the 11 great leaders. Mark doesn't seem to suffer from that. It's Mark who tells us very plainly that they were dim-witted. It's Mark who tells us that they were spiritually weak to the point of humiliation a number of times and hard of heart. It may be that this frankness and this candor comes from Peter. It's impossible to tell what is Peter and what is Mark. But it is very interesting in this gospel that comes traditionally from the sources of Peter and his preaching that in all the stories where Peter is exalted in the gospels, they're omitted in Mark. But in all the stories where Peter is humiliated, as for example at his denial, they're told by Mark at greater length than the other people. Isn't that striking? It looks as though the honesty that Mark had about these men comes from the great apostle Peter. They are willing to tell us the story as it really was. They want to tell us that the raw material of these men who became the leaders of the church, the raw material of these people that we revere and look up to, was just like our raw material, very inadequate. In fact, they're often not far from the nursery, are they, as they squabble together as to who will be the greatest and who will sit where when they get to Jerusalem. That's a terribly humiliating story, isn't it? Yes, they really are like children, because do you remember James and John come up and say, Mother said this, really, not us. She said she thought we deserved this. Yeah, it's just like children, isn't it? We hide behind somebody else. So the training of the 12 is going to fascinate you on this journey, I hope, as it has fascinated me, as this raw material is knocked into shape. But there's another line of training in service, and this is not to apostles and leaders, but to everybody. Mark is the discoverer of every member ministry. You don't have to wait to the Acts of the Apostles. You will find again and again in Mark's story that it is the ordinary believer and the ordinary follower who has to do the serving. It's not left to the apostles. I think there is just time to turn to Mark 14. I think this is the classic story, and at the present rate of progress, we shall get here by 1999, so we'll just have a little peep now. You're still going to be with me, aren't you, in 1999? Put it in your diary, right ahead, next year's diary as well. Get a 5-year diary, put it in every Tuesday. You won't come otherwise. There'll always be a call from New York to stop you. Now, the praise given to this unnamed woman who poured the ointment over his head, the praise given to her in verse 9 is far and away greater than given to anybody else in the gospel. We're told by Jesus that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she did will be told in memory of her. And what she did seemed to be extraordinarily simple and ordinary. The phrase that is very, very revealing is at the beginning of verse 8 of chapter 14, where we're told, in very simple language, she did what she could. That you will find, as we make our journey through Mark, is all that God asks of any of his followers. But he does ask that, not less, not more, but he does ask that we should do what we can. Now back to Mark 1 and 2. Now, we have seen illustrations of this already, and they are dotted around, rather like pepper and salt, throughout the gospel. I can only leave you to look at them for yourself, because we won't always have time to do it ourselves on a Tuesday. But we saw it, didn't we, in chapter 1, verse 31, that when mother-in-law was cured and the fever left her, at the end of verse 31 of chapter 1, she began to wait on them, to serve them. She did what she could. What she could do was to offer hospitality. Now we come to my text for today, Levi. What could he do? He's been converted. He's beginning to follow Jesus. Many others of his ilk are beginning to follow Jesus. Where will they meet? So we read in this lovely verse, verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. Isn't that a delight? Levi says to him, well, I can't do much. I certainly can't preach. I'm not fit for that, but I've got a large house, and these well-to-do tax gatherers will feel at home in my house. They might not feel at home in yours. And, of course, that's right, isn't it? Because his house would have all the right curtains and television sets and all the rest of it that would make people feel at home. Two tiny little illustrations, and normally we won't have time to look at them. But I want you to see them because they're there all the way through the story. And they show us how comparatively easy it is to be a servant of God, even though the 12 apostles found it so hard. Now, after Easter, we'll be looking at two very radical stories, which you can see and glance at now, about fasting, verses 18 to 22. And 23 to 28 about the Sabbath. I would suggest to you that those two stories are about things which the religious people of the world down the ages, what we sometimes call the churchy people, would regard as the real signs that I am becoming a spiritual man or woman. I'm willing to fast. I am a Sabbath keeper. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other on the Sabbath. So the marks of authentic spirituality, according to many people down the ages, are fasting and Sabbath keeping. We're going to see that that is not so. Now, by contrast, we've already seen the clue as to what authentic spirituality is. It's not fasting, it's a mother who is fit and well saying, I can cook. Very different. It's a man with a large house saying, you can have my house on this occasion, it's just what is needed. It's a woman, chapter 14, who sells a small family heirloom, which has been in the vaults of the bank for 20 years because it's far too valuable to use normally and the children would break it anyhow. And says, what a stupid thing it is to have that in the bank. You can have it. See, those are the marks that he's going to put before us of what it means to serve Jesus Christ. So I wanted to put that key in your hands before we go any further. In this story, in a most lifelike way, Mark, who himself had been transformed from perhaps a rather spoilt boy into a true servant of the gospel, tells us what he had discovered in Jesus as the servant of God, and tells us in his story any amount of incidents and illustrations of how 12 men were changed into servants, though one failed, and how any amount of ordinary people also learnt in very simple ways to show their gratitude for their salvation by service. Well, let's pray together. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. We thank you today, Lord, for putting that key in our hands. And as we journey step by step through this great gospel, we ask that this key may unlock to us many of the practical instructions that are here. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.